faith as we look back to the cross. And even though Old Covenant Israel was offered a right legal standing before God by obeying the sacrificial code, looking forward in faith to what it stood for, to what it represented, to the grace of the coming Redeemer, what remains the same between God's Old Covenant and God's New Covenant people is what? The presence of sin. Okay, just because we fall under the new covenant of God's grace through Jesus doesn't mean we don't still sin. Doesn't mean we don't still have to deal with temptation and sin, just as His Old Testament people had to deal with those things. We still have to deal with the weakness of the flesh, as did they. We still have to deal with the susceptibility of our hearts to deceit and disobedience. So did they. If you're willing to be humble before the Word of God and honest in response to His Spirit, I don't think you'll find it hard to see the relevance and the application of this prophet's words to the 21st century Christian. There's plenty of it here. There are differences, but the parallels between God's post-captivity people and God's post-Calvary people are plentiful. God's post-captivity people, that is Malachi's original audience, they had experienced a redemption of sorts. They'd been liberated from bondage. They'd been brought back. They'd been allowed to resettle their homeland, the homeland from which God had allowed them to be taken away because of their sin and rebellion several decades earlier. They've been now redeemed and brought back. On a much greater global and spiritual scale, God's post-Calvary people have been liberated from bondage as well, haven't we? But God's post-captivity people and His post-Calvary people still have choices to make. We still face decisions about our desires and about our actions. We have desires that still need to be brought into submission to God's commands. God's post-captivity people had experienced a restoration, but that restoration had not manifested itself in full glory, only in incremental glory, little steps towards greater glory. And likewise, God's post-Calvary people have experienced a restoration to God through Jesus, but it's still a restoration that awaits full and future glory. Israel wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted God's promised one to come and to reign in the fullness of His present and visible glory. Guess what? So do we, don't we? We're still waiting for that. We're still looking for that and longing for that and praying for that and hoping in that. To see Him face to face. So what do we have here in Malachi chapter 1? First of all, we have God's choice to love Israel affirmed. Right? He is affirming His choice to love Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? I mean, wow! Is that not a shocking thing? People were saying this. Where is God? How's He loving us? How's He showing us that God is speaking to them, saying, listen, I've loved you, and yet you're saying, your heart is saying, where's God's love now? These are a post-captivity people. These are no longer a captive people. They're free. What an even more shocking thing for a post-Calvary person to think or say. Think about it. How have you loved us? We say it and we think it not because we don't know deep down that God has done good things for us, but because deep down is not where most of God's people tend to focus, is it? We tend to focus shallow up, not deep down. We tend to focus on the surface levels. We don't dwell on our restored status before God like we ought to. Instead, we tend to focus on the surface level issues of relative comfort or discomfort. We look around at unresolved crises, close to home or more broadly in the world. Messy marriages, illnesses, partisan politics, you name it. But listen again to God's pledge in verses 2 to 5. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. This is God speaking. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, which is, by the way, another name for Esau. Edom means red. It is a red country. Also kind of has to do with Esau himself, the man. He was a red man. He was a hairy man. He was a manly man. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is shocking language coming from God. It is a shocking affirmation of God's choosing love for Israel. Your own eyes shall see this. Your own eyes shall see the destruction of the Edomites, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Everything wasn't ideal within the borders of Israel. Everything wasn't ideal for Israel, even though they'd been brought out of captivity. Much of Jerusalem was still in ruins. They still felt threatened by enemy nations. No, they were still despised by their neighbors, and they still had bitter disputes with each other. It might be easy for post-Calvary people to look around at immediate circumstances and wonder, God, where's your love? To just feel like God's love, he's forgotten us. It might be easy for us to wonder that, think like that. But like Israel, you see, we better wake up. We better wake up from our whining and realize that there are people whom God is truly and permanently against in this world. He has set his mind and he has set his wrath against them forever. Now, Israel might have been able to walk around and point out an Edomite. There's one. Oh, there's one over there. There's another one over there. I hear their accent. That's an Edomite over there. They might have been able to do that. But you and I, we don't know who the Edomites are around us. We've been called by Jesus in the Great Commandment and in the Great Commission to love all people and to seek the salvation of all people through the gospel. But the fact remains, masses and masses of people are and will remain under God's judgment forever. That's a hard thing to kind of wrestle with, but it's true. Instead of asking, God, how have you loved me? When we don't see everything going perfectly in our lives, we should instead ask, God, why have you loved me? Why have you loved me? And we should do that humbly, recognizing that we deserve his judgment just as much as, if not more, than anyone else. God was not saying this to Israel so that they would get kind of full of themselves and, God loves us, hates you guys. He's saying it to Israel as a way of pointing out to them, I've chosen to love you and to hate them. And it doesn't have anything to do with your performance. It has everything to do with my right to choose those upon whom my love will fall. Israel has nothing to be proud of here, nothing to boast in before the Edomites or anyone else, nor do we as post-Calvary people. The shocking thing to us should not be that God has wrath stored up for sinners. The shocking thing should be that God has mercy for sinners. This is a holy God we're talking about. He's perfect. He is righteous. He is worthy of all worship. And that He would grant any patience, that He would grant any mercy, any grace to anyone ever is the shocking reality. Not that He would punish some. This is God's way of getting Israel's attention. Listen, it's not about your performance. It's not about your behavior. My love for you is not contingent on that. In the next section, after affirming His choice to love Israel, God calls His people out, specifically the priests, those in charge of the sacrificial duties. He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Where's my reverence? Where's the reverential fear that is due to me? Why does he say this? Why does he ask this? Because he's not feeling it. He's not getting it. He's not receiving it. O you priests who despise my name. Now, before you sit back and just assume you can kind of zone out for a minute, because this is just for pastors and spiritual leaders and those in positions of leadership and influence within the community of God's people. Hold on. Okay, because what does the New Testament say? What does the New Testament say about the church? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises, you, plural, may declare the praises of Him who called you, plural, out of darkness into His wonderful light. Did you catch that? A royal priesthood. That's all Christians, not a select few. So listen up. Don't tune out to Malachi. The categories of clergy and laity are not biblical. Okay? They're just not there. There are different gifts within the body of Christ, but not different classes of Christians. Every Christian is called and equipped to stand before God by means of the blood of Jesus. But you say, how have we despised your name? God says, by offering polluted food on my altar. God has never been one to settle for second rate. Bargain barn sacrifices, no way. He demands purity. God demands perfection. So let me ask you something. Are you withholding something from God? Because for any number of reasons, but let's just start with the fact that everything isn't perfect in your life. Does that in some way give you grounds to sit back and say, well, I guess if all's not going well with me, I can give God less? It's kind of a give-get kind of thing. No. I hope that's not your spirit. I hope that's not your heart. Do you feel like God just hasn't done enough to be worthy of your best? How does this play out in the practical dimensions of life? How does this play out in the allocation of your time? We all have 24 hours a day, 168 hours in a week. We've all got time, right? Same amount of time. We all have the right to choose how we spend that time, don't we? Well, our boss has the right to choose, and so we gotta do that. And school has a right to choose how my kids spend 7 hours a day of their time and a few hours of the night usually for homework. And hell, you know, the rec department, we paid them some money, so we'll let them choose how we're gonna spend that several hours a week. See how it kind of goes? Time, it's an asset. It's a resource. But it's not guaranteed that it's always going to be used for the best purposes that God might want to use it for. And I hope that in our deciding process of how we allocate our time, we are factoring in that God is supremely worthy of every moment of our day. The federal government feels like they are supremely worthy of your dollar. After all, it's their signature on that money, isn't it? It's their stamp. It's their stuff. It belongs to them. So they get first cut. They take it first. Do we believe that God supersedes even the federal government with respect to our money? In that we give Him the choicest fruits of our labors, of our work? Is it a priority, or is it a matter of seeing what's left at the end of the month? I mean, are you starting to hear and see the little limping sheep over here? Well, that one will do. That one will do. Same principle, it applies straight across, whether it's time, whether it's your talents, whether it's your finances. God expects first take. But you say, well, Jesus has made the one final perfect sacrifice, so how does any of this apply to me? Well, it's true, Jesus is our high priest, but we are still priests before God. We come under His authority, and we are priests because of Him. We don't bring a sacrifice for our sins, but God nonetheless calls us to sacrifice, doesn't He? Romans 12:1, Tom, I'm going there. I beseech you, brothers, Tom says, because that is Tom's absolute favorite verse in the Bible. And just, he'll be mad I say this, but out of truth, there are a few people that I see living so sacrificially. God calls us to sacrifice. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And by bodies, Paul means, and everything attached to them. Your whole substance, your whole existence is to be offered as a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. This is worship. This is how you say to God, hey, God, you're worth this. You're worth everything. You see, it's less about action first as it is about the underlying attitude that drives it. You can go through religious motions, okay, and still have a sick heart, still be spiritually sick before the Lord. That's what the priests were doing. They were going through the motions. They knew the rules. They knew God's expectations. They were cool with keeping up appearances. I love how God challenges them. Hey, why don't you take one of those limping lambs off to your governor? Offer that to him. Give him the one with the mange. Give him with the one with the eye gouged out. See if he'll take it. That's a governor. We're talking about God. This is God we're talking about. I am God. I am Jehovah. I'm the one that parted the Red Sea for your ancestors. You remember that story? Remember them? So they could cross and enter into the promised land. I'm the one that drove out these nations before you. I'm the one that fed your ancestors out of heaven. And yet you would take a perfect lamb to your governor and give me second rate. Not acceptable. The priest's concern was with appearing religious before their fellow Jews, not with being righteous before God. So, here we have God affirming His love, His choice to love Israel. We have God calling the priests to a holy sacrifice. Don't just make a sacrifice for the sake of putting something on an altar and burning it. Make a sacrifice because I've commanded it and you deem me worthy of it. And lastly, God's curse on the cheating priest. Look at the passage with me. Let's begin in verse 9. Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Obvious answer, no. Oh, that there were one among you. I love this. It just so points to Jesus. Oh, that there were one among you. Verse 10, who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Jesus doesn't do exactly that when he emerges on the scene in the temple, but he does drive out the temple merchants, doesn't he? With a whip. Drives out those money changers who were making trade of defective animals, making a profit in his holy place, which he said would be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Oh, that one would shut the doors. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. I have a little note here that's interesting. The Hebrew verb tense for will be can also be taken in the present tense. Happens three times here in this verse. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you, those whom I've redeemed, those whom I've loved, those whom I've chosen, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. You profane me. And you say, well, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord. You just sense the arrogance here on the part of these priests. I mean, it's frightening just how bold they were in their profaning of God's holy things. What a weariness this is. It's just a burden. It's just a weariness, Lord. You snort at it. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and you bring this as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Hypocrisy. You see, it's very fitting that Malachi comes where it does in the storyline of the Bible, in the chronology of the prophetic books, because what we're reading here is an exact description of all of the big problems that Jesus had to deal with in his ministry. All of the religious, political rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, This is exactly where they came from. These are their ancestors. And they're beginning now, even on the very heels of having been brought back into their homeland, even on the very heels of God restoring them to their city, they're taking up false religion again. They're playing the religious game. They're giving lip service. They're putting a face on it. We're making sacrifices, but they're not treasuring God. They're giving God scraps when God wants perfection and holiness. His name is worth it. I'm not going to accept it. I'm not taking this from your hand. And so the centuries unfold. And we'll see as we progress through Malachi that a messenger is promised. Another messenger. Malachi is my messenger. That's what his name means. But another messenger is promised. Who's that? It's John the Baptist. The messenger who will go before my servant and will call people to repentance. We have that foreshadowing even here in the chapters that follow. But to set the scene, to set the stage, God has to make it clear to his people, listen, your worship is a joke. Your sacrifices are a joke. I'm not laughing. And Christian, listen, we owe it to the very God who has reached down with his right hand, sending his Son to save us and to rescue us. We owe it to spend some time reflecting on the sacrifice we bring to him, on the manner of life we live before him. We owe it to get a heart check from the book of Malachi and to ask ourselves if we're offering something to God that's unworthy, that's not worthy of all that he is and all that he has done for us. Don't be a cheating priest, Christian. I'll try not to be a cheating pastor. Don't get me wrong, there's grace. There's grace. I mean, Malachi's full of grace. It's full of the offer. Hey, I'll restore you. But you've got to turn from this. You've got to turn from this mindset. You've got to turn from this pragmatism. You've got to turn from this religion for a show and be about something real. You've got to treasure me above all else. And stop offering me junk. I don't give you junk, says the Lord in the DAV, the Darren Avery version. I'm not giving you junk. I've given you rescue. You didn't deserve it. I've fed you when all you did was complain. I protected you even though you had to leave your homeland. I protected you. I preserved you in those foreign lands and cities. I didn't give you junk. I've brought you back. You didn't deserve that. Don't give me junk. Let's pray. Father, Malachi brings your word to your people in a very eye-opening way, very strong visual picture with these defective sacrifices, defective lambs being offered. We rejoice, Lord, because the perfect lamb has been offered, the lamb you provided. You have not provided junk for us. You've given us your Son. But yet, Lord, we live in these bodies your people of old and your people of new covenant times live in bodies of flesh. We live in these bodies full of desires that are contrary to your desires, full of temptation. And so yet, Lord, we pray, we call out that your Spirit might give us illumination, might show us our priorities, and might reveal to us how to live and to give a more holy and acceptable living sacrifice to you. We pray this so that the name of Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice, can be proclaimed all the more boldly. We pray that our lives, our sacrifices, would be purer, so that that one sacrifice can be held forth to all peoples around us as truly worthy of their consideration. Let us live consistently with what we believe, Lord. Let us not offer you religion for a show. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.